Well, I don't know about you this morning, but I personally definitely feel a dependence on God's help, that my soul and my spirit would be at rest in Him as we dive into this passage. So let's bow our hearts together. Our God, what a privilege to be assembled, Your people, delighting to gather to live under Your rule and blessing, hearing Your word, following Your word, and through Your word, knowing You better and better. And so we ask for exactly those blessings in this time as we dive into 2 Samuel 10 and 11. We ask that You would help us first and foremost to see You, that we would grow in faith as worshipers of You, that we would grow in dependence upon Your strength and grow in humility to not trust our own strength or that of anyone else over You. I ask that we would learn about good and evil, and that we would grow to hate the evil and love the good. I ask that we would come to rejoice more deeply in the perfect accomplishments of a Savior who always hated the evil and loved the good, the only one who ever has. And so we thank You for this privilege and ask for Your help to attend to it well through Jesus. Amen. Chapters 10 and 11 of 2 Samuel are maybe one of the more unfamiliar chapters to you in God's Word, combined with perhaps one of the more familiar ones. And I must admit that I have been, I wouldn't say dreading, but I haven't been in any hurry to get to this passage. Because when you come to love King David and see how much good was done through his reign and rejoice in the righteousness that was on display in him, the righteousness of God that was flowing out through him in so many instances, it's a sad thing to come to his most notable season of failure and sin. But that's exactly where we come today. We all love the we all love to rejoice in the heroic accomplishments of a hero. We all love stories of someone who, against all odds, seems to come out on top, seems to win, seems to ultimately be impervious to the things that would take others down. And so far, David has seemed to be just that kind of a character. When he's wronged in such significant ways by Saul, instead of getting revenge, he continues to bless him. Before that, when everyone else was hiding from Goliath, David said, "You're no match for God," and went into battle. Just instance after instance. However, there has been an Achilles heel for David that we've mentioned a few times along the way. How many of you know where that analogy of an Achilles heel comes from? Hannah. Yeah, story of the Greek hero Achilles. So his mother was immortal. She gave birth to this son Achilles who was not. She wanted to, now this is in Greek mythology. She wanted to protect him, so she dipped him by the heel in the river Styx, and so he became invulnerable except for that one heel that she didn't dip into the water. And so then throughout his life, if you're paying attention, you're kind of expecting, where's that heel going to come into play? But eventually, in the story, that is significant. That is his undoing. And so for David, his Achilles heel, if there's something that he worships rather than God, it's the love of women. And he has been accumulating for himself wives, many wives. Just as God had said in Deuteronomy 17, a king should not do. And so we've been waiting to see how is this going to come into play. And it is in this account that we will get there. Looking back on David's life in 1 Kings 15:5, there is this eulogy for David. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. That's a remarkable legacy. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, whose wife David is going to steal in this passage. Our central theme as we go through chapters 10 and 11. So chapter 10 is going to help to set the stage for chapter 11. I think they really go together. It's kind of part of the same account. And our central theme that we'll consider as we go through these is that God's anointed must defeat not just enemies of the state, but enemies of the soul. David's been defeating a lot of enemies of the political state of Israel, a lot of God's enemies. And yet he has grown complacent in this area of his Achilles heel. God's anointed must defeat not just enemies of the state, but enemies of the soul. And so by the end of this account, we will see very clearly that David is not the ultimate long-awaited Messiah king that God has promised. And we'll keep waiting for another. And yet we'll learn about not just sin, but repentance and mercy. Some of that will come next week. God's anointed must defeat not just enemies of the state, but enemies of the soul. And so by the end of this, we'll be left better able to rejoice in the one man, Jesus, who defeated every enemy of the soul. We'll consider this through three main points today. First of all, we're going to consider the setting for sin, which is ease. It's not always the setting for sin, but that was the case for David here. Then we'll consider the spirit of sin, which is insanity. We'll be left astonished, I think, at how David could do this. And thirdly, the sequence of sin, which is corruption. Sin never just stays isolated and small. So let's begin by considering the setting for sin, which is ease. In chapter 10, in the very beginning of chapter 11. Let me read a few verses here from the beginning of chapter 10. After this, that is, after David's remarkable mercy that he showed to Mephibosheth, after this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. The word there in chapter 2 that's translated deal loyally is that beautiful word we've been remembering, chesed, steadfast, faithful, covenant love. So this Ammonite king Nahash had treated David well at some point in the past, and David wants to return that kindness upon his death toward his son Hanun. The Ammonites are Israel's neighbors east across the Jordan River and slightly north. And so it is to them that David sends his servants. In the middle of verse 2, David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites.
But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" So they pitched this conspiracy theory that David's not actually extending chesed, faithful love to him, that he's actually trying to overthrow him. So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. What they do here is to indignify and humiliate and shame David's representatives about as much as they could without killing them. For men in those days, a beard was his glory. It was his statement of manhood. And they shaved off half their beards to make it stand out even more that they didn't have them. And then they cut off their garments at the middle, exposing the whole lower halves of their bodies. Some commentators even suggest that this is a euphemism for possible castration. Don't know for sure. It was a shocking thing to do. To the peace emissaries of an increasingly powerful neighboring King David who just wants to bless you. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, his messengers, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Remain at Jericho until your beards are grown, and then return." So these men would have felt obligated to return to David and report what had happened, but David caught wind of it ahead of time and sent messengers so that they wouldn't have to come into his presence in their current condition. Being merciful to them, he let them maintain as much of their dignity, at least before him and before Jerusalem, as possible, and let them stay in Jericho until they were as much back to normal as possible. Now what this does then is set off an Israelite-Ammonite war. It was a 2 to 3 year affair that happened just after 1000 BC. And in what follows in this account, we'll see how this war is undertaken. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king Makkah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob 12,000 men. So if you do the math there, 33,000 mercenaries are hired in addition to the Ammonite army. Remarkably, David did not immediately respond to this shame of his servants by declaring war right away, but the Ammonites recognized we've really inflamed something here, and they decide they want to make the first move. So they mass this army. Verse 7, "And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. And the rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites." So what Joab, David's chief general, recognizes is that they're caught in a potential pincher situation where they have enemies coming from the front and from the rear, from one direction and the other. Israel at this point is really undertaking a defensive war to just stave off the Ammonite invasion. But they find themselves in a serious spot And so Joab has a plan to divide the army as best he can and fight on two fronts. And he, Joab, said to Abishai, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him." Or one possible translation of that is that the Lord will do what is good. So Joab, in this expression of God-centered valor, declares that they are fighting for the sake of God's name. We're fighting for the cities of our God. We're fighting in the name of the one who has given us this land to possess, and he will do what is good. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they, the Syrians, fled before him. And when the Ammonites, those who were fighting Abishai, saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. So they're successful in escaping from this potentially disastrous pincher move in battle. Both of the two enemy armies flee. But, verse 15, when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. So they weren't even the primary instigator of this. This was the Ammonites, remember, and their king Hanun who had started it all. But now the Syrians recognize, now we're on the bad side of David too. We're going to have to do something about this. So they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. He calls in other Syrian people who were not necessarily part of his immediate city-state. And they came to Helem with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helem. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. When all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. So this is the end of the conflict with the Syrians at the end of this chapter, but there's still a little bit more of the war with the Ammonites that we will continue with in the next chapter. The Syrians have been dealt a crushing blow, casualties of at least 40,700 men killed are recorded here. and David is victorious. It seems that he himself has stepped in along with Joab to actually take the lead in this battle. And he has earned another resounding success. Well, as I mentioned, the Ammonites are still at large. However, they had retreated into their city. But there is still a score that needs to be settled. And so David needs to continue his military campaign. And so we see in chapter 11, verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. So this is the follow-up, the continuation of that war, as I mentioned. This was the most opportune time to go about a battle campaign in the spring of the year. It's a time between planting and harvest when men are available to go and fight. Men who would otherwise need to be occupied, soldiers who would need to be occupied on their own farms. However, there is enough natural sustenance available around the countryside that you're able to find provisions for yourselves as you are marching out in battle as well. So it's an opportune time to go to war. David has chosen this time to go out and fight against this enemy. And what we find is that David is ultimately successful in that campaign. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. Ultimately, they were successful in taking that city. And David then secures, in that time, really final victory over all their enemies around them. There's going to be continual... I mean, there's always going to be some kind of an opponent rising up to cause trouble for David. But this is the last big, major military campaign, the last obstacle to his rule in the region among his enemies. Now, some people question whether David should have been going out at the time when kings go out to war. Much is often made of that. How the story is told at the time of the year when kings go out to war, David remained at home in Jerusalem. However, I don't think we should necessarily be so hard on David. It was also not uncommon for kings to just send out their top general to lead their armies. It's also a mark of good leadership to delegate well. And if you have someone who's competent in a job, such as leading your army, then you're free to focus your energy on other things. In fact, there have been some kings who were too often away at war, which led to trouble in their own kingdom. You might be familiar with in the story of Robin Hood how that's what had happened with Richard Coeur de Lion, Richard the Lionheart. He was off fighting in the Crusades, and so things at home in England were falling apart while he was away. So I don't think that we should say that David staying home in and of itself is wrong. In chapter 12, when the prophet Nathan ultimately comes to confront David, he doesn't rebuke him for being home. He rebukes him for being ungrateful and selfish. We'll see more about that. But I think the way that it does contribute significantly is that it provides the setting for sin, which is ease. International tensions are being dealt with. Things are becoming more comfortable. David himself doesn't have to be off at war. And it seems he lets his guard down. When it comes to fighting sin, David had been safer running for his life from Saul than he was sitting in the security of his palace. Later on, it would be said of King Uzziah that it was when he became strong that he fell into sin. It's what one man refers to as the trial of prosperity. Sometimes the setting of comfort is the one that provides the opportunity for sin that previously had not been there. And so, brothers and sisters, I want you to be careful as we apply this to ourselves a little bit. Be careful of thinking that God's love for you should always look like ease. We tend to think that it's our right, that that's what a good life will look like, ease.
But for one thing, God has made us to work, not to take it easy. And for another thing, this activity is often a guard against wandering off the path God has given. Have you stopped to consider how God may be guarding you through adversity? Sometimes the very adversity that we tend to hold against God, to begrudge, to become discouraged by, the very adversity that the enemy would like to whisper in our ears, this means God doesn't really love you, is exactly the way God is loving one who is still affected by sin and needs to be guarded. God's anointed must defeat not just enemies of the state, but enemies of the soul. And sometimes those enemies attack most effectively in times of ease, which is the setting for sin. Now let's consider, secondly, the spirit of sin. The spirit of sin, which is ultimately insanity. Sin is insanity. And now we move into the more familiar part of our story. But David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. So it's a picture of ease, isn't it? He's been taking a nap. Now he's walking on the roof of his house. By the way, this house would have had a flat roof. That's the way roofs were made in that time and in that climate. So he's not running around on a steep shingled roof. It was like their patio, right? It's nowadays it would be like he was walking around on his front porch. Except he lives in a massive house, which affords him a great view of the city from his roof. He was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. Pause there for now. David has been living in the setting for sin, ease, and as one man puts it, one evening hell itself opened its mouth before David. One evening hell itself opened its mouth before David, and he thought he was looking into heaven. David sees this woman out bathing, recognizes that she is beautiful, and he has to have her. He believes the lie that the ultimate joy in that moment would be to be with her. Now, some people are very hard on Bathsheba. There was an old movie called David and Bathsheba back in the 1950s that kind of portrayed her as a seductress. But we got to be careful not to read too much into this. The passage doesn't even specifically say that she was unclothed. It just says that she was bathing. And it clarifies later on in the verses that I read that she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. So according to the Levitical law, as a woman went through her monthly cycle. There would be a time for that. There was a set period of time after which she would remain ceremonially unclean. It was a way, one of the many ways by which God was setting apart His people to Himself, creating in them a consciousness of our own uncleanness and of the need for holiness before Him. And so these ritual purifications for women as they went through their cycles is part of that. And it seems that she had now come through that and she was going through her regular washing. Okay? So she wasn't necessarily, you know, sitting out in a tub. But David sees her, recognizes that she's beautiful, and inquires who she is. And it seems that he, even his messenger who he sent, gives him every opportunity to recognize, David, you don't want to do this. Notice how the messenger responds in verse 3. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? He tells him who her daddy is. The wife of Uriah. He tells him who her husband is. And right there, David should have cut off every imagination, even though they should have been cut off before. Remember, this is a man who's already married multiple times over. His mind should have never gone there. But certainly at this point, that train of thought should have ended. I have no business having this woman around me. She is another man's wife. And it wasn't just any man. Now, I don't think that this makes the sin any greater, but it demonstrates David's insanity in this moment even more to recognize who this man is. Uriah the Hittite is one of David's most faithful servants. Later on in 2 Samuel 23, we'll find a list of this group of David's mightiest men. They're called the 30. There's actually, I think, 37 or something like that of them. But that was the term they went by. They were his top band of most faithful warriors who had been with him the longest. And Uriah is one of them. David knew Uriah. Just humanly speaking, even for people who don't care anything about monogamy and marital faithfulness, any guy should say, no, this is one of my bros. I'm not going there. But this area of weakness that David had been allowing in his life for so long, even amid all the other success, is now given opportunity in the setting of ease. And he runs full speed ahead. It doesn't seem that he really cares about her. When he first hears her name, that's the only time her name is even mentioned. After her name is mentioned, this is Bathsheba. After that, she's the woman. It seems that she's just an object for David. A beautiful object of his sensual passion. David thinks he's gotten away with what he's done. We're not told whether she tried to resist this, whether she may have been flattered by it. We don't know. That's not important to the story as God wants us to know it. The focus is on David's sin here. He enjoys her for an evening. She returns home. But then verse 5, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, I am pregnant. The only words she speaks in the whole story, as it's recorded. And at this point, David is trapped in a situation that his attempts to cover it are going to just exponentially compound the insanity of sin. It was clear that she had not been pregnant prior to her meeting with David because of the things already described. But if you put together the timing of when a woman would go through this purification, she and David could have easily known this was the prime time for her to get pregnant. But David hadn't cared. And now, there was evidence growing in her womb that she had committed what was, according to God's law, a capital offense. Adultery was punishable by death. Now, there wasn't evidence in those days that David was the father. He could slide away scot-free, and it's her word against his. But she clearly has been unfaithful to her husband. And so David is left trying to figure out what he can do to minimize the damages, to keep her and his child alive. While avoiding the shame of what he has done. Let's pause there, because as I was studying this passage, I wonder if it strikes you the same way. You wonder, how could he fall so far so fast? The rest of this chapter is David, it almost seems, in free fall. He has walked off the edge of the cliff and he is just free falling toward the rocks. It seems incapable now to correct himself of any sin that would be necessary to cover the first one. Well, he was tempted in a great area of weakness. He had thought all those years that he was in control, but in this area, really, sin had gained a significant foothold. And so now, as we go through the rest of the passage, we really could continue this second point into the third, because we're going to continue to see the insanity. David is going to be trying to get back in control of things. And by the end of the chapter, he will kind of think he has. But before we follow the rest of the story, I want to caution us not to look at this and be amazed at how quickly David has run down this terrible path and think, well, that's terrible for David, but that would never happen to me. I would never do something like that. Or I would never fall so fast in any other area. Now, we need to balance a line here, because God does guard his people, those who are humble before him, who are walking with his Spirit. He will guard us from sin, and yet God never tells us that that's a reason for complacency, does he? Over and over in Scripture, he says, take care, lest some root of unbelief spring up. Take care, lest you fall away from the faith you have professed. God will guard his people. But God's people must not be complacent. In fact, the way God guards his people is to keep them on guard against sin. As one man put it, if you think you could never do it, you've just put yourself in great risk of doing it. We are people who live throughout our lives in humble dependence upon God to guard us from sin, never taking any particular sin lightly. David recognized that he was, that his kingdom was in the middle of a battle at Rabbah with the Ammonites. But personally speaking, that battle wasn't the most important one in which he was engaged. And so here at home, with his guard down, he took a major defeat. Far too often we use our winning in one area to justify our carelessness about defeat in another. That's our own natural self-centered inclination to justify or ignore or avoid how we are not carefully following the Lord in one area because over here, God, I'm doing well. I've heard stories of pastors who justified adulterous affairs because when they would get up in the pulpit, boy, it would seem like God was working. People were being blessed. So then they excuse the blatant sin that's going on behind closed doors. That's an extreme example. I encourage each of you to pause and consider, in what way might you be using success or victory in one area to justify or excuse or distract from carelessness in another area? God's grace in us strengthens us to fight carefully against all sin in our lives. So I don't mean to pile this on us as a discouraging reality. I mean it to be God's grace to encourage us about how human nature works and how He, by His grace, overcomes sinful human nature for those who are new creations in Christ. His Spirit in us gives us the grace to fight all unrighteousness, to detest all unrighteousness in ourselves and run from it. It's not just this one particular area of lust that we need to consider here. Self-pity and resentment and envy of all kinds and arrogance can all be the seeds of other great sins if they are allowed to grow. So how can we guard our hearts? What ought David to have been doing? Well, there's at least four means of grace that came to mind. If we would seek to fight against sin by positively guarding our hearts, first of all, be diligent in giving thanks to God. Give thanks to Him for what you already have. In this moment, David's eyes were not thankfully directed toward what he had already been given. He had to have this other woman. And so, whatever area it is in your life, give thanks to God for His good gifts. Secondly, internalize Scripture with the gospel in view. God regularly says in Scripture that His Word is a guard against sin. So whether it's memorizing Scripture or whether it's meditating on particular passages, just letting them sit and soak in your mind and reflect how they relate to you and how they point you to Jesus. That's why I say with the gospel in view. Internalize Scripture with the gospel in view so that when the voice of the enemy would speak, there's another voice speaking louder. Thirdly, be diligent in accountability and confession. Don't develop a habit of having your sins exist in the darkness. Confess them and forsake them. A little sin kept in the darkness tends to grow by the time it can't be kept in the darkness anymore, it's very hard to kill. So shine the light into the darkness of your life in the fellowship of other brothers and sisters. And fourthly, so ways to be guarded, give thanks, internalize Scripture with the gospel in view, be diligent in accountability and confession, and fourthly, actively pursue doing good. Actively pursue doing good. Do good in ways that are even uncomfortable. Push yourself forward in doing good. Be willing to be spurred on in love and good works, so that this setting of comfortable ease that can so often be the opportunity for sin doesn't characterize your life. There are so many good works in service to God, in service to others around us. Both shepherding your own heart and being involved in the lives of others. That there is no excuse for inactivity. And the old statement is true, that idle hands are the devil's workshop. So I don't want to say that David was wrong for staying home from war. But I do want to say that if he hadn't been casually walking around on the roof of his house, he wouldn't have seen Bathsheba and had the margin to invite her over. Maybe there was something else he should have been doing at that time. So let us use these means of grace to be guarded by God. To be fighting enemies of the soul. God's anointed must defeat not only enemies of the state, but enemies of the soul. And as I've been saying, when we talk about God's anointed, we're primarily talking about David, the king that the series is centered on, the king that the nation needed. But ultimately, then, we're talking about the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah, great David's greater son. But we are in him. We are in him, anointed by God's Spirit. And so as we are in him, just as he did, we seek to defeat not just enemies around us, but enemies that would besiege our souls. So we've seen the setting for sin, which is ease. We've seen the spirit of sin, which is insanity. And now we're going to consider the sequence of sin, corruption. David is left, having heard the news of this pregnancy, needing to try to cover his sin, he thinks. So, verse 6, David sent word to Joab, the leader of his army. Remember, who is off besieging Rabbah. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. These are just trite pleasantries. That's not really what David was interested in. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. David is using a euphemism here to invite Uriah to go home and enjoy any pleasures of his own home that you could expect a man who's been away at war to enjoy. Good food and the company of his wife. David is hoping that he will be able to make it look like the pregnancy is caused by Uriah's visit. Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed a present from the king. Now, David is really scheming here. It's almost like he sends this, you know, romantic evening gift pack home with Uriah. The candles, the wine, the whatever, cheese, bread.
But while the gift may have arrived at Uriah's house, he didn't. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to the house. It seems that there was guidance both in God's word and in military custom that his brotherhood with these other men who were at war prevented him from enjoying comforts that they were not all able to enjoy. Uriah's honor as a man prevents him from taking advantage of ease that his brothers in arms could not enjoy. Verse 10, when they, David's servants, told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the Ark of the Covenant, and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. When he refers to Israel and Judah, he's referring to the armies of Israel. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, he's going to keep trying, he's going to keep working his angle. Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went up to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, servants of his Lord. But he did not go down to his house. So David now tempts Uriah into drunkenness in order to try to get Uriah's self-control diminished in hopes that then he'll go down to his house. But Uriah refuses. A commentator named John Woodhouse says, Uriah drunk was better than David sober. Just once again illustrating the deluding power of sin in David's life. He had less honor than a drunk man. You also begin to wonder if Uriah was suspicious in any way. I mean, David is over the top trying to get him to go home. Uriah must be wondering, why does he want me to go home so bad? We don't know for sure if Uriah had any suspicions. If David had worked anywhere near as hard at fighting temptation as he did at covering sin, he would have avoided an awful lot of trouble. He would have avoided numerous deaths, avoided pain for Bathsheba, avoided the permanent stain on his reputation. That's not the way it works with sin. Sin makes we are so often inclined to get lazy when it comes to fighting sin and then work hard at trying to cover it rather than working hard at fighting sin and then confessing and forsaking it. David had so badly wanted to make a house, a temple, to put the Ark of the Covenant in. Now Uriah specifically mentions that the Ark of the Covenant, which held the very tablets containing the Ten Commandments, Uriah specifically mentions it. And even that does not pull David back to spiritual sobriety.
Instead, he continues down this path in which he will specifically break half of the Ten Commandments. He did not love the Lord his God with all his heart in this moment. He coveted. He stole. He committed adultery. He murdered. Just as James would later write in his epistle, sin, when it is conceived, brings forth death. Now, we're not given a specific glimpse into David's inner spirit during this time, but the conflict must have been immense. As much as he seems to be running full speed down this path of real insanity, which is just going to get worse, you know that God was working in him by his conscience. David had written many psalms already at this point. David was one who was known to love the law of the Lord. And so I do think that he was in tremendous turmoil, but just not willing to bow the knee to God in this area. We'll look at these more next week, but Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are particular psalms in which David talks about the ravages of sin in the soul and the burden that it is and the joy of repentance. I encourage you to look up especially Psalm 32 later this afternoon as he describes the wasting effects internally of being careless with sin. Well, let's continue to see what David does. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, so he's sending Uriah back with this letter in Uriah's hand to the front of the battle that's still ongoing with the Ammonites as they are besieging Rabbah. Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew the fighting, where he knew there was valiant men of the Ammonites fighting back. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. So it seems Joab can't quite bring himself to do exactly David's plan. It would be far too obvious if all of a sudden everybody but Uriah follows this secret command to retreat. But he does effectively follow through on what David had wanted and gets the result David had wanted. Now Uriah is dead. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes?'" So Joab's basically saying, the king might be mad that we undertook a strategy that allowed these men to be killed and wonder why we were so close. "Why did you go so near the wall?" the king might ask. Joab says, "Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Joab knows that when David hears of the men who have died, knowing that Uriah is also dead will appease the king. So the messenger sent and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David,
The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So David hears the news that he wants to hear. And he said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it." And encourage him. So the servant is caught in the middle of this back and forth between David and Joab, where both David and Joab know that David wanted Uriah dead, but they have to deliver the message, specifically including about Uriah, without letting the messenger know what's going on. And so that was David's response. And then verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, by the way, that prescribed time of mourning would have only been a week. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. And David thinks he's back in control of the situation. Though it has required unnecessary death on the part of some of his soldiers, though it has involved the murder of one of his 30 most trusted and faithful men, David thinks he's back in control. But the consequences and the casualties are beginning to spread. As we follow the story of David, his relationship with Joab is never going to be the same. Joab has followed his orders. But this must have put an immense amount of suspicion in Joab's heart. How could you do this, king? He didn't necessarily know why. You know, as they're out on the battlefront, he didn't know that it had anything to do with Bathsheba. He just knew he had an order for Uriah to be dead. Maybe he assumed that Uriah had done some great unfaithful thing. But eventually Joab would return to Jerusalem and realize, wait a minute, David's married to Uriah's wife. Their relationship would never be the same. You wonder if Bathsheba suspected David's plot. I mean, it's very convenient, isn't it, that her husband ends up dead. She must have been suspicious. That's no foundation for a good marriage, particularly considering that she's part of a harem. David has now entered a season of life where he is having to, where if it continues, he will be continually having to cover and hide and conceal sin on multiple fronts. And that's no way to live. So I wonder what area of sin that you've been trying to conceal might God be bringing to your mind? If you think you have to hide it from your wife, you're likely either directly sinning or at least failing to manfully lead in a nourishing and cherishing way. If you think you have to hide it from your husband, you're probably either directly sinning or at least not submitting to his rule. If you think you have to hide it from your parents, you are likely either directly sinning or failing to obey your parents. If you think you have to hide it from your boss, you're probably either directly sinning or at least failing to honor him or her. God does not mean for us to be people who live content to go through life concealing things, living in the shadows, covering our backsides.
Things hidden from a Christian brother or sister especially tend to also harden the heart toward God. Or they are a symptom of a heart that has become hard toward God. And on the flip side, sins confessed to a Christian brother or sister tend to go hand in hand with a heart that is softened toward God and ready to enjoy more fellowship with Him. And here's the key thing. I skipped perhaps the crucial phrase in the whole chapter. Right at the end, David has taken Bathsheba, she's his wife, she bears him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He thought he had smoothed it over with everybody else. But he had grieved the one whose opinion should matter most greatly. All are naked and exposed in the eyes of Him who judges justly. And David had forgotten this. In fact, in the next chapter, we're going to see the specific statement that David had despised God. That's how God looked at it. This isn't just about what you've done to Uriah. You have despised me. God's anointed must defeat not just enemies of the state, or I would add, as we apply it to ourselves, not just enemies in the world around us. It's not enough to just have external victory. We must defeat enemies of the soul. Now, I regret that we don't have time to continue on through chapter 12 because this is a bad spot to leave it. But at the same time, it's probably appropriate for us to walk away from the story at this point, just contemplating the seriousness of sin and our need to be vigilant in fighting enemies of the soul. But I do want to give a glimpse as the story goes forward. David is going to repent. And it's going to demonstrate why he is known as a man after God's own heart. He's not the Savior, but as a man after God's own heart, he does repent of sin. And in the grand scheme of God's story to win victory over sin, David doesn't thwart it. He didn't get it in the way. In fact, it is through his relationship with Bathsheba that the family line from which Jesus came continues. It is amazing that in the face of such insane sin, God's purposes are not thwarted. And David would have opportunity in his repentance to find joy in God, in God's mercy, that he perhaps had not understood before. Even while the reality of the sin remained. In Jesus' genealogy in Matthew, Bathsheba is not mentioned by name. She's called the wife of Uriah. The reality of sin remains, but God's sovereignty over it is greater. And so it is possible to look at our lives in which we are grieved over very real and serious sin and have both noteworthy grief and profound joy. Because ultimately we have a King, Jesus, who defeated not just enemies of the state, but enemies of the soul forever. And so our God, I ask that you would grant us the grace of humility and clarity of vision to recognize where our souls are being attacked, where sin remains, where we are being careless, And would you encourage us that the whole point of this story is flowing toward the finished work of one who died so that we could fight this sin well. And so let us not be overwhelmed with shame, but let us be encouraged and mobilized that you have provided for your people a perfect record of righteousness in which we can run toward a practical life of righteousness until the day that we are finally and fully made whole and clean. Thank you that this story is not about us and it's not about David, but that ultimately it's about Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.